Greetings from Southern Adventist University. I have the privilege of teaching there. I've been there for 10 years, and I'm the dean of the school at this time. They still let me teach a few classes, and so that's really a privilege to do. Every year we graduate a number of theology majors. In fact, it is the largest theology school in the country. Did you know that? The largest Adventist theology school in the country is 240 students. I am not an expert on the subject, but I'm a fellow student. I don't know everything about the subject of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit baptism, which is a unique sub-subject of the Holy Spirit's work, a very fascinating one that I believe we are overdue exploring carefully and thoroughly and deeply. I've been studying this for about 13 years now, and in fact, I'm doing a second doctorate just for that excuse. I want to study this some more in that area, and Southern has graciously granted me that opportunity. Of course, they say, you know, as long as you can work full-time, you can do it, and so that's what I'm doing. Our aim is personal experience in the context of biblical faithfulness. So that's what I'm heading for at this point. I will not be able to answer every question, but if you happen to come every afternoon, this builds on each other. Tomorrow we'll be building on today, and Wednesday on tomorrow, etc. You will have, I believe, a number of questions answered. There are no handouts. I'm saying this right off because I'm always asked this at the end. You know, no books, no handouts, no CDs. Participants may choose to secure audio tapes or to take notes. The entire seminar is about 10 hours long, 10 to 12 hours long. A couple of topics, therefore, will be combined since we have shorter time this week. And the five topics are mentioned there. The promise of the Spirit, the purpose, the person and purging, and combining two of them there. That Wednesday is going to turn a corner. The first two will be very foundational. In fact, almost a little boring by comparison. So it's okay because you're adults and you're deep Bible students, so you can handle a little boredom, right? A little bit, you know, about 25 seconds of it. But anyway, then on Wednesday, we're going to really, I think that the topics will be such that it's going to start affecting our hearts in a much more personal way from Wednesday on. Petitioning for the baptism, the power and product of the baptism, which is two topics combined. I don't know about you, but in my classes, some of my classes, I sing with my students. You ready to sing?
Yes.
You know, I know it's not the evening service and all that, but let's do this. Huh? Can we do this? We can do this. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. And then we're going to transfer that to we need you together in a corporate sense. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. One more time. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful because we are here. We rose this morning because of your grace. We live right now because of your grace. It is your marvelous love for us that allows us to move on minute by minute, hour by hour. But you have in mind much more than existing. You intend for us to live the abundant life. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit may be among us, that you may sensitize our hearts that you may gladden our minds, understanding, and help us understand what you have in mind for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard of Wulangying? Perhaps not in your next-door neighbor. Wulangying is a Seventh-day Adventist. At the age of 72, she retired from being a teacher. Living in China, she decided to move away from a large town to the interior of China where she could go and share the gospel with others. She set out to do that. Now, most 72-year-olds I know think about Florida. But she thought about, where can I go that I will make a difference, where there is not a single Seventh-day Adventist there? So she moved to this small town. She got a home and she started praying. And she invited neighbors and friends to study the Bible with her. Evidently, her manner was so gracious and her ability to engage with people was such that people accepted and started coming to her. These people had no clue about Christianity. After a year, she had over 100 people coming to her home studying the Bible. And after a while, there were so many people ready to be baptized as Seventh-day Adventists that she was faced with a tough decision. The decision was, who is going to baptize these people, because she is not a pastor. She's not even an ordained elder of the church. There is no church. And the nearest pastor and the nearest elder is far away. Either she turned those converts to the Three Self Church, which is the government run religious office, or she would have to baptize them herself. So she prayed about that. And she decided to baptize them herself. The first baptism she held, she baptized 800 people. 800 people. Today, there are 10 churches that were established by Wulangying. The first church she has established is over 2,000 members. And she has trained lay people, elders, deacons. When you ask Wulangying, what is the secret to her effectiveness in ministry? She's quite remarkable, wouldn't you agree?
Right.
She only has this to say: I only do what God wants me to do. What a significant statement. I only do what God wants me to do. That means a lot. That means that the opposite. In other words, I don't bother spending time with what? With things that God does not want me to do. I only do what God wants me to do. What is the reason she is so effective? Why? What would you say she has that perhaps other people have yet to discover? Well, clearly one of the things that Wulangying has experienced is a full endowment of what I call the full endowment of the Spirit of God. The full endowment of the Spirit of God. And she's able to do things that you read about in the book of Acts, things that the apostles did, things that some of the prophets have done. She established 6 churches and 10 groups. I only do what God wants me to do. What does it take to have such efficiency in Christian ministry? Nothing less and nothing more than the infilling of the Spirit of God. I want to run down with you for the next 8 minutes the entire history of the world. Aren't you glad about that? It won't take you a whole 2 semesters to understand that. Here it is, in my perspective. I think that the history of the world can be divided into three major dispensations. And a dispensation is another it's a fancy word for era, which is also a fancy word, but anyway. Three segments. The first one is the dispensation of the Father. The second one is the dispensation of the Son. The third one, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. From Adam to Abraham, roughly 2,000 years. From the son of promise, Isaac, to the Son of God, roughly 2,000 years. From the historical former reign to the latter reign, roughly 2,000 years. Give or take a couple hundred, whatever. Let's look at the dispensation of the Father. From the father of the race to the father of God's people. That is from Adam to Abraham. Revelation, the revelation of God at that time, God revealed Himself through the heads of households. That's why we call that whole entire era the patriarchal age, based on the patriarchs, on the fathers. That's why you find genealogies. That's why Ellen White says that all of these people pre-flood had these long memories and there was no need to write anything down. Wouldn't that be nice? The patriarchal system was split in two. Where do you find that in the book of Genesis? Good Bible students, tell me. Where do you find that in the book of Genesis? In Genesis 6, right? When the sons of man are separated from now the daughters of... the sons of God from the daughters of man. And that is an expression to indicate that God's people started separating more and more from the devil's people, which eventually led to the flood, to the demise of the flood. God is presented at this time particularly as just. God is just. God is powerful. God is truthful. Those are the attributes of God that come through most clearly at this time. What's the message? The message is God comes before us. He made us. In other words, we didn't make ourselves. Now, if you were to live 950 years and you wouldn't have tremendous memories and your ability to do things far exceeded the ability of people in our age in the last 300 years, cumulative, to do anything, you may also get the idea that you're pretty important stuff. That maybe you had something to do with yourself, with being so good and so brilliant. But God's message at this time was, listen, you are this good because you came out of my hand, not because of what you have done. God comes before us. He made us. What is the burden of the Father at this time? When you really study this, and I'm just sweeping through this historical view, the burden of the Father is, I will send my perfect Son. So here's the Father. This is very typical of the Trinity. The Father always looks to enhance the Son. The Son to enhance the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, etc. It's just going back and forth, giving credit to each other, seeing how one can help the other, as it were. That's the true concept of community. God could have revealed Himself only as one, and indeed He is one. But He has chosen to reveal Himself as a community of three. To tell us, to show us how we are to live with one another. And so the burden of the Father was, I'm going to send you my Son. And there's a dimension of me that you will really catch on to then and only then. What is the dispensation of the Son? Well, from the only begotten of Abraham to the only begotten of the Father. You know, the Bible only has two only begottens, Isaac and Jesus. Those are the only two only begottens in the Bible. Revelation, then, at the time of the Son, the 2,000 years roughly before the coming of Jesus, is by sanctuary symbols and by the prophecies of the Son's ministry. That is mostly how God reveals Himself. The entire Old Testament is focused on the Son's ministry. The entire Old Testament, Jesus Himself said that in John 5:39. You think you study by studying the Scriptures, you will have eternal life. I'm telling you, they give testimony of who? Of me. God is the deliverer. God comes through as deliverer, as patient. God comes through as unique. As the only God, as opposed to the myriad of other gods you could find.
as a unique God, the only one that does not have to be appeased by righteousness by works. Really think about it. Every pagan religion is based on righteousness by works. Except for the true Christian religion, which God says, you cannot do anything for me, but I am doing it everything for you. I'm just waiting for you to respond to me, that's all. The message is God is among us. He saves us. Now remember the first message. God is before us. He made us. Now the message is God is among us. God is among us. All other gods were detached from their subjects. And you had to go running after God. Now God decides to come to us. That's the whole idea of the sanctuary. He starts, I make me a sanctuary because I want to dwell among them. Obviously, that culminated with Jesus Himself. The burden of the Son. What's the burden of the Son? I will ask for the Comforter, my Revealer. John 16. I will ask. So, He is looking forward to the next stage, if you will. The Son is looking forward to the next stage. And so, here we have the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. From the early to the latter reign, or from the first to the second coming of Jesus. Revelation is now... Pay attention to this, please. Revelation for the last 2,000 years, according to God, revelation, His revelation, how the world is to see Him, is primarily through the deeds of His own. The deeds of His church. God has entrusted the knowledge of who He is based on who we are. Now that is an awesome and scary and very humbling thought. In one that many times, obviously, we do not fulfill. And yet, this is how God has guaranteed, He says, the world will know who I am by paying attention to who you are. Wow. That's radical stuff. The moving and movement of God now becomes universal. Whereas before, it was more contained in regions, in people, in groups, or in one person, or in a clan like Abraham's or like Jacob's. Now it becomes universal, and God's intent is for this to be spread out. That's why the Seventh-day Adventist Church was raised up at this last day. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has become a worldwide movement. That is the intention of God. God comes through as victorious, as transforming, as outlasting the enemy. Read the book of Revelation. This is how God comes through. Victorious, outlasting the enemy. What is the message? The first message was God is before us. The second one was God is among us. Now the message is God is in us. Ooh. Now, the reason I say ooh is because that has all kinds of implications and danger zones, New Age being one of them. Listen to Testimonies to Ministers 5:11. The dispensation in which we are now living is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. The dispensation in which we are now living. What about the Holy Spirit before Pentecost? Was the Holy Spirit not available before Pentecost? Well, in the Old Testament particularly, the Holy Spirit is seen, by the way, it's only about 88 times it is mentioned. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 162 times. And when you compare that by the size of the Old Testament to the size of the New Testament, it is mentioned 10 times more often in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's particularly examples of special infillings for specific tasks, such as in the case of Samson. The Holy Ghost came upon him and he tore up the lion, or he killed 3,000 of them, or did something like that. It is unique tasks that God had in mind. The case of even Saul who apostatized, who went away from God, was a couple of times filled with the Spirit of God and did marvelous things in the process. More often you find in the Old Testament the Spirit fullness associated with prophetic ministry. In the case of Isaiah, in the case of Ezekiel, the case of Jeremiah, the case of Elijah. Powerful men of God, full of the Spirit of God. That is where you find them. But again, We find that in the Scriptures and we think, well, the Old Testament was a place where prophets were running around all the time. They were more prophets than people. Not at all. In fact, we have those stories because those were so unique. That's why we have those stories. Because it is intended to teach us what God is able to do through one who commits himself completely to him, who becomes a clear vessel for God's grace. In Ezekiel, to Ezekiel was given this promise. Ezekiel was the exile prophet, the one that went with the people of Israel after Nebuchadnezzar dominated them. And to Ezekiel, this promise was made by God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be my people and I will be your God. Now, when did this happen? Well, this happened about 550 years before Jesus came. I will put my spirit upon you in what? What's the promise? And cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, that is the correct Hebrew, cause you to walk in my statutes. It's as strong as that in English. What does that mean? It doesn't say, I will persuade you, I will suggest it. He says, I will cause you. In other words, there's something automatic. When you receive my Spirit, you will do something that you have been trying to do for centuries and failed. What did the people of Israel promise God to do at the foot of Mount Sinai? Everything that God has said to do, we will do it. Did they? No. They failed miserably. Why? God knew. You cannot do this on your own. There is not righteousness enough for us to be obedient to Jesus Christ. We just don't. Some are more so than others, but even then, they will never make it. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Joel, the prophet, this prophet, I will pour my spirit on all mankind. Now, why does he say on all mankind? Because up until this time, the spirit had not been poured to them in the measure God intended. He had not been poured upon all mankind. He had been poured upon a few, but not all mankind, to the level that God intends to do now under the dispensation of the Spirit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy before the awesome day of the Lord comes. The middleman, the man between the testaments, John the Baptist, a man full of the Holy Spirit from when? From his mother's womb, right? A man full of the Holy Spirit said, for he whom God has sent gives the Spirit without measure. Why did he say that? Because this is the first time God is intending to follow through with that. God will give the Spirit without measure. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? Think about it. If God, who can do everything, will give his Spirit without measure, who is really responsible for cutting that off or for parceling that out? I am. God says, I have this entire lake for you to swallow through. And I say, no, I can just take this much of it. The limit is not on God's side. The limit is on my side. We're going to be exploring that this week. God gives the Spirit without measure. In Greek, it actually says it this way. It's not as neat in English, but it says, God does not give the Spirit by measure. Does not give the Spirit by measure. That's not what God does. God says, you want all of me? Boy, I am going to be pouring that on, and I'm not going to stop unless you tell me, unless you cut me off. It's going to keep coming. Isn't that a marvelous idea?
Amen.
This is what God intends to see happen. As for me, this is our key text for this afternoon. As for me, John the Baptist said, you won't mind if I take my jacket off, do you? They told me a suit, you know, and so I went and got a suit. No, I have a couple of them. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. As for me, John, Now, why is that new? Because Jews never baptized Jews. Jews only baptized Gentiles. And John is the first Jew who dares baptize Jews. It was a whole new revolution. Why? Because God's work was really, God's Spirit was working through John so much so that people were going to the river to hear him speak. And you know, I would imagine something similar to the expression that the Romans said regarding Jesus, no one has ever spoken like this man before. And so they were being convicted of their sins and they were being baptized. So, John says, I baptize you with water. For what? For repentance. That's the objective, for repentance. But there's one who comes after me. And he will baptize you, how? With the Holy Spirit and fire. Wow! In John, in the original, it just flows it nicely. It's a very clear sense of hopefulness. John is saying, listen, you think that God is really at work here? Just wait. Just wait until the one that comes after me starts baptizing. That is going to be something else. That is going to be something else. And this is a statement of contrast. You notice that? Water, fire, repentance, Holy Spirit, me, him. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the only promise in the New Testament that is repeated 5 times. Just about word for word. You do not find that. You would think, well, the New Testament, surely, talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Surely, talking about the grace, salvation of God, or the kingdom of God, or about repentance, or about... There's a number of major themes in the New Testament. But this is the only promise that is given 5 different times. Nearly word for word. Now, I teach Gospels at Southern. And I can tell you that you can count with one hand the things that are repeated in the 4 Gospels. For instance, only one miracle out of 25 that are mentioned in the life of Jesus is mentioned in all 4 Gospels. Only one. Not even the raising of Lazarus is mentioned in all 4 Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only one. That's typical of what happens in the Gospels. So whenever something takes place all 4 times, that is the Spirit's indication of saying, listen, first of all, none of those disciples that wrote it missed it. It made a deep impression on them. It made an impression on Peter, who told the story to Mark. It made an impression on Paul, who told the story to Luke. It made an impression on Matthew, and it made an impression on John. So much so that they didn't forget it. They couldn't forget this. And they wrote it down. But it's not only in all 4 of the Gospels. You find it twice in the book of Acts. Once mentioned by Jesus in Acts chapter 1. And then again by Peter in Acts 11. The only promise repeated 5 times in the New Testament. John promised what God told him he would do. And God always keeps His promises. What do you say? Does God keep His promises? How come we don't see more promises of God being realized? Many of them are conditional. They're conditional promises. In His engagement, He could dictatorially cause things to happen. But He doesn't. He engages with us as reasonable beings. He says, if you are with me on this, if you and I are together, I am telling you, this will take place. Nothing else will stop it. Everything, the devil may want to stop it under any circumstance, but I'm telling you, nothing will stop it. If you agree with me, nothing else will stop it. Wow. That's exactly what God intends to see happen regarding this promise, as well as any other promises that He has made. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 12, 49 and 50. I'm trying to demonstrate the burden. There's a good German word for this. The angst The anguish, the just deep desire, unspeakable desire of God from the Old Testament times, and then Jesus, in Jesus' own times, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, he said. And how I wish it were already kindled. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Oh, Jesus' desire to send this fire. Now, many people think, read that and say, well, maybe he's talking about conflict. Because later he talks about, you know, family members not agreeing with one another and him being the reason for it. No, the context, when you read that carefully and the way that Jesus uses those words, he is thinking about that second baptism that John talks about, because there is three baptisms that John talks about, but that's another topic. Basically, is this, the baptism of water, if you will, the baptism of fire, and then the baptism of blood. That is the wording for that, and that is something that martyrs have experienced and something that Jesus himself, obviously, has experienced that most of us probably will not need to experience. But this, he longs to accomplish it. Why is it that Jesus gives the intimation that it has not happened? Something needs to happen before this happens. What do you think that is? Well, it is the cross. And John 7 tells us specifically. John 7 quotes Jesus. On one of the feasts, he said, "He who believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke, John explains, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit, so he's thinking about Pentecost, you know, those who believed in him were to receive, as in fact it did happen. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified, brothers and sisters? Baptism? When he went to his Father? When he was raised up? When he went to Jerusalem in triumphal entry? When he stood at the right hand of God? The transfiguration? All good answers. But there's only one answer that really is the correct answer. When Jesus was crowned by the Father based on what he had accomplished at the cross. It didn't happen the Sunday of his resurrection. It happened 10 days later. It happened 10 days later. Just like, you know, and if you've ever seen a, what's the word we have for that? Phil, help me out. When a president of a university is inducted, if you will, how do you call that?
Inauguration.
Thank you. A president has been working in university many times for months, but it isn't until later. Why? Because it allows time for the university to send out notices to many other presidents across the land and people of note and so forth and so forth, so that they can plan to be present at this time. Why wasn't Jesus crowned on the moment he rose from the dead and went to heaven? Because he did go to heaven that day, right? And he came back. Why wasn't he crowned 10 days later when he... No, 40 days later when he ascended to heaven. He was crowned 50 days... Did I say 10 earlier? He was crowned 50 days after his resurrection. 40 days, after 40 days of being on the earth, and then 10 days after he left this earth, he was crowned 50 days later. And it coincided, because God had it all planned this way, it coincided with the Feast of Pentecost. And you know what the Feast of Pentecost was all about in the Old Testament? Can anyone think of a time when Pentecost took place in the Old Testament? Mount Sinai, exactly. The day Moses received the law of God was the day of Pentecost. when Moses received the character of God, written by the finger of God. And according to Luke and Matthew, when you compare that, Jesus says the finger of God in Luke, and in Matthew says the Spirit of God. So the finger of God is the Spirit of God. That is what needed to have happened. And that's why Jesus says, oh, how I long for this to take place. I can't wait. But the moment came. The moment came. So, to review, there's this quiet invasion, if you will, of God. God is before us. He is the way before us. He's been there before. God is among us. He is the truth among us. God the gods mislead us, not this God. God is in us. He is the life in us. Real life is Christ becoming our life. When you really look at it, before us, among us, in us, you see, do you see a progression? You see a nearness? You see an approaching God? Before us, among us, in us. That is the intent of God. An intent that was meant to be from the very beginning, except that Adam and Eve broke through that immediately. I mean, what appears to be immediately. We don't know how many days there were. They might have been years, for all we know, in the Garden of Eden. I don't know. Before they sinned. But we don't know that. But it broke through then. And so God and man became distant immediately. God is bringing, He's been in the last 6,000 years, He's been in the process of roping us in, if you will. You know, just bringing us in. So He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. That is the quiet invasion of God. Now think about this. The day before His crucifixion, Passover night, Thursday. Where is that recorded? The events of Passover night, where are they recorded? In the Gospels, particularly where? Which of the Gospels? John, right? John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five whole, sometimes long chapters are all about one evening. 1/4, 25% of the entire book of John has to do with Thursday evening. This made a deep impression on John. This is really important stuff. And when you look at it, most of what he talked about that evening was about the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Spirit of God. Ellen White says in Volume 1 of Selected Messages 156, Christ, the great teacher, had an infinite variety of subjects to choose from which to choose, but the one upon which he dwelt most largely was the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. The one, I mean, he could have talked about many very important things, right? But she says the one that he paid the most attention to was the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word endowment, I thought we were talking about baptism of the Spirit. Well, endowment is a synonym for that in this context. And I'll give you an example from a Spirit of Prophecy quote in Evangelism 702. Listen to this. Today, I want you to look for synonyms for the same expression in this one paragraph, that it may be ready for the heavenly dew, ready for the showers of the latter rain. For the latter rain will come, and the blessing of God will fill every soul that is purified from every defilement. It is our work today to yield our souls to Christ, that we may be fitted for the time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, fitted for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How many of you see three synonyms there, including baptism of the Spirit? How many of you see three? At least three. How many of you see four of them? Anybody see four? Anybody see more than four? The heavenly dew, that's one expression Ellen White uses. The latter rain, that's another expression in a particular context. The blessing of God, that's a very Methodist expression, by the way, and she was raised a Methodist. The time of refreshing, that's straight out of Acts chapter 3. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of these things mean the same thing. In fact, when you do a study, here's a sampling of terms. The baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling or dwelling of the Spirit, the baptism of fire or the fire, the refreshing. Don't try to write this down. You won't have time for that. The promise of the Father, the power of God in the context, in the right context, the power of God. The gift, also in the right context, not gifts in plural, but singular. The anointing, the reception, the infilling or filling. The outpouring, usually in a corporate sense, not an individual sense. The coming of the Spirit, the giving, the falling, the fullness, the endowment or the clothing, the abiding, the unction, the impartation, the endowment, the imbuement, the empowerment, the latter rain, the descent, the possession, the presence, the heavenly dew, the bestowal, the blessing, the moving or movings, and the endowment of power. Every one of those, that's at least 32 expressions that mean approximately the same thing. It's dealing with the same concept. This is a huge topic, both in the New Testament and in the writings of Ellen White. It's a huge topic. That we receive the baptism of the Spirit was very important to Jesus. Oh, how long, he said. But we often consider other things to be more important, and sometimes for God's sake. We want to help God, and we think we know better than He does what should take place. Just like Judas. Judas had a good heart about it. He just figured that he was better off of figuring this out than Jesus was. So here's an example of it. Acts chapter 1, famous words of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard of from me, for John baptized with water. Here's the promise. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now think about it. And tell me if that is not a very Adventist concern. Isn't that us? I mean, those disciples represented us very well then. When are you coming? Just tell us what's going to happen in the last day so we can figure out when you're coming. This is really our burden. Just tell us, when are you going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus is thinking, they're missing the point. Because the issue is not so much when I'm coming, because you won't be able to figure this out. The issue is, how ready will you be when I do come? And you know what Jesus said to his disciples? I need to use you so that the world is ready. Because I'm not just coming for you. I've not just died for you. I've died for the whole world, and I want to save as many as possible. And that is why Jesus answered what he answered. He said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs which a Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, do you have anybody in your church who really is fixing times and epochs? I do, my brothers. Oh, I do. I have one of the most tenacious brothers in town. Tenacious. Written a book. He set up, you know, a few years ago, back in 2000, Jesus really definitely was going to... He's a well-educated brother. Studied a lot. Knows a lot. But he's consumed with this. And he wrote a book. And then he sends out emails and stuff. And well, 2 years later, about a year ago, he recognized some of the things in the book just, you know, didn't come to pass. So he restructured his timeline. The latest thing is, I met with him a month ago. He says, you know, he has a burden. He says, well, you know, if I can convince the head of the religion department, maybe I have a chance to let other people know, because we're doomed. Otherwise, you know, that's the message. And sure enough, he says, May 15 is coming. There's something cosmological that will take place on May 15. And that's going to be critical. Something really... And now what he's saying is that Jesus is really not coming visibly at this time. It is the invisible coming of Jesus. And so I talk with him about a problem with his hermeneutics. You like that word? In other words, the study of the Word. You know, in other words, what are your presuppositions? What are you bringing into it that you're reading the Bible exactly how you want it to read, as opposed to how it really reads? Well, there's plenty of people in our midst, in our church, that are really fixing times and epochs. And Jesus says, don't bother. That's not what matters most. That is not what matters most. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's what matters, Jesus said. That really is what I like to do with you. Not the other. Please, don't waste your time focusing on this. Tarry. Wait for me to move upon you. And the tarrying was, you know, this is not just a New Age tarrying in which you cross your legs and put your thumbs with your middle fingers and go, you know, and wait for something. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus, think about this. Jesus is more interested in our fitness for His coming than we should be in the timing of His coming. Jesus is interested in you and me. He's interested in saving us more than He's interested in us figuring out when He's coming. The fitness for His coming as opposed to the timing of His coming. How important is this then? Well, in the Bible, it appears to be the clear burden of God and of Christ. It is mentioned 10 times more often in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. It has this unprecedented promise in all 4 of the Gospels, and twice mentioned in the book of Acts. How important is it? It is given greater weight than the second coming. Jesus, we just made that point. Greater weight than the second coming. Says the coming of the Spirit. You need the fullness of the presence of God in your life. This is really what's going to make a change in your life. The subject, Ellen White says, upon which He dwelt most largely. How important is this? If you look at the Ellen White Index, you will find over 2,500 entries on the Holy Spirit alone. But on the Holy Spirit. If you compile the pages together, 45 pages of tiny little writing, one-liners, 45 pages of entries to over 2,500 entries on the Holy Spirit alone. And out of those, more than 20% have to do with this baptism, and this is an estimate, has to do with this baptism, this special endowment that Jesus was talking about in Acts chapter 1. Have we been ignoring this as a church? I think we have. I think we have. Now, for the pioneers, this was a matter of experience, and this is what I'm studying now. But for the pioneers, this was a matter of experience. It wasn't talked about a great deal, except when it was when there was fanaticism and error coming into it. Then it was talked about. It is the same as when evangelical friends of ours say, well, if the Sabbath were so important, why don't we see that more in the Gospels? Well, we don't see it more in the Gospels because everybody at the time of the Gospels was already convicted of it. The problem was how to exercise it. And that's why you have mentions in the Gospels about the Sabbath keeping, not so much about what day of the week it needs to be. Well, the same thing happens here. The same thing happens here. The early pioneers didn't talk more about it because they simply experienced it. That was normal with a full surrendered life. But I venture to say that as we have grown over the last 150 years, we have also grown colder and more distant from Jesus Christ. Our burden, you know, most of us, if the Millerite movement were to strike this town now, most of us would probably not get overly excited about leaving all to go with Jesus. Many of us would struggle. Many of us think that we would not. Many of us think that we would not. We say, oh, Jesus, all I want is that I want to go to heaven. I don't care about this house and about my profession and about, you know, I'm ready to go. Much easier said than done. We demonstrate what we really feel by our actions on a day-to-day basis. If we really thought this was that important to us, some of us would we put a lot more energy in sharing this with others, in giving of ourselves to others, if giving of everything that we have for the cause of Christ, if this was really the case. So we have grown cold. We have grown, and I include myself in it. We have grown distant from this whole process. Not the case in many of the pioneers. It is interesting to me to find that most of the books written by the Adventist Church, by Adventist authors, on the Holy Spirit, were written by GC presidents after they became presidents. You know why? I have a theory. The theory is this. At those levels of leadership, you know, the higher you go in leadership, the tougher it is. Not easier. It's tough. It's very lonely. And it's very tough to make decisions that are right. You're constantly asking God for help. Well, I believe these men came to the point of saying, you know, this is it. This is what we need more than anything else. And so they studied these things and they wrote about it with a burden of sharing that with a flock, with the rest of the church. And so you find four are mentioned right here. Branson, Watson, Wilson, Paulson. Every one of them, in the case of Paulson, not while he was president. He wrote this about 20 years ago when he was a theology teacher in Europe. But it was republished. He revised it. You can get it in the ABC today. Because of that, a real awareness. Possibly the best book, Adventist book thus far, is a book that, you know, I'm not proud to say this, is a book that was written in 1928. This is not, you know, late scholarship on this. Leroy Froom, who was a historian, he was not even a theologian, he was not an evangelist, he was a historian. He was asked to do a series of meetings on the Holy Spirit that he was to present to pastors. As a good historian that he was, he really got into it and started reading and reading and reading and read everything Ellen White had ever written on it and studied that for I don't know how long. And he read, in addition, over 50 books on the Holy Spirit. And then he wrote this. In his book, how many of you have read this book? Several of you have. Many have not. This book has, I mean, for those that are ready and are sensitive to it, it can have a very transforming power. It can really face you. So much so that it was reprinted in 1956. He added four more chapters. And it's still today in print from 1928. Now, what does that say? One of the things it says is that we are still drinking old water, if you will. You know, we're not rediscovering fresh things about this whole subject. Nobody is. Oh, you can go to the ABC, at least the one in Collegedale, which is a large ABC, you can find any number of books on the Holy Spirit written by Adventists. But many of them are thin, thin. I'm not talking about just a few pages. I'm talking about thin, you know? Sixth grade stuff, you know, or ideas that you say, so where do you see that in Scripture on the Spirit of Prophecy? There's we are in great need to study these things seriously. We're in great need to study these things seriously. There was a renewed interest in the 90s, 10, 12 years ago. Gary Williams, David Wolkowitz. He was in Indiana. The Morning Watch, it was a Morning Watch in 91 or 92 about the Holy Spirit. And what happened now? Listen to this statement by Ellen White. This promise belongs as much to us as it did to them, the disciples. And yet how rarely it is presented before the people and its reception spoken of in the church. In consequence of this silence upon this most important theme, what promise do we know less about its practical fulfillment? It's practical fulfillment. We say, great concept. Yeah, we know all the stories and we know some missionary stories. Great. But we still do not know the practical fulfillment, do we? We do not know how that's supposed to work in our lives. How is it supposed to work in our churches? What's supposed to happen? What am I looking for? What is God trying to do? What promise do we know less about its practical fulfillment than this rich promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby efficiency is to be given to all our spiritual labor? Prophecies have been dwelt upon. Doctrines have been expounded, she says. But that which is essential to the church has been largely left out. Wow. Testimonies to ministers. This is mentioned also in Desire of Ages and a number of other places as well. The same quote. Another one. Volume 1, page 124, Selected Messages. Listen to this statement. There is nothing, she says, there is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. The devil doesn't fear so much our satellite campaigns. The devil does not fear our vigorous institutions. The devil will not fear a great deal how many church planting venues take place. That is not what he fears so much. What he fears is when people like you and me, in groups, in churches, in families, we say, God, we are serious about this. We want to surrender all to you, and we want all of you in our lives too, so that we can be clear vessels, so you can work through us. We really mean that. When we say that, when we mean that, that's when Satan says, uh-oh, I'm now in trouble. I can handle all of the other stuff. But when God's people decide to have all of God, I'm through, I'm finished. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God clear the way by removing every hindrance. On Thursday we're going to talk about that. So that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Listen to what happened. This is only review. You know this. One of the most marvelous stories in the New Testament. The book Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White says, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, page 22, the disciples were so filled with love for Him and for those whom He died. The hearts were melted. Notice the word. You like that word? Hearts were melted. Not cajoled. Melted. By the words they spoke and the prayers they offered. I remember H.M.S. Richards saying years ago, saying that when he was 15, he heard Ellen White for the first time. He was a young man. He heard Ellen White at a camp meeting pray. He says, I never forgot that prayer. That woman, that little woman out there, she was then about 82 or so. That little woman prayed to her father like if that was her father. Like someone she really, really intimately knew. These people in the early church, heathens, were melted by the words Christians spoke and by the prayers they heard Him speak. Their hearts were melted. They spoke in the power of the Spirit, and under the influence of that power, thousands were converted. So what was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit in the early church? When you analyze this in page 48 of Acts of the Apostles, you find seven miraculous developments. I'll just list them real quick. Number one, the good news of His risen Savior were carried to the uttermost. So at the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the gospel was carried to the ends of the earth. Paul said in Colossians, after 30 years, this gospel has been preached in the whole known world. In 30 years, with people that had no satellite, no cell phone, no internet, no cars, they walked. And if they got on a ship, it took him 8 months to get from one place to another. They had to be really efficient, because they couldn't come back very often, you see. So one crack, they had one time at it. They were carried to the uttermost. The message proclaimed was a message of redeeming grace. The love of God. The love of God for man hearts yielded to the power of this message. Hearts yielded. Converts flocked to the church from all over. Think about it. Converts flocked from the church all over. Do you like that word? Flocking? How many of our churches see converts flocking to our place? Flocking, you know, that's a nice visual of these birds just coming in, overwhelming you, you know? Flocking to the churches. What else happened as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit? Backsliders were reconverted. Wow. Anybody here with a family member who has left the church? Anybody? Yeah. Most of us do. Backsliders were reconverted. Sinners united with believers and seeking the pearl of great price. This is an amazing statement. What does that mean? It means that people before were converted were so impressed, they were so moved by the fact that these disciples, these children of God, were so unusual, were so different, so with God, that they wanted to help Him before they became Christians. They joined with Him. They started participating with them. Finally, bitter opponents of the gospel became its champions. Case in point, who was the most famous of these bitter opponents? Paul. You know, I imagine something that took place in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5, He said to His church, love your who? Your enemies. Pray for who? For those who persecute you. And the early church took Him to task. The early church actually decided to obey Jesus. And the early church loved its enemies. And when you love your enemies, soon you don't have enemies anymore. And started praying for those who persecuted them. Not in the sense that we may think they might pray for, such as, God, please get rid of this nuisance. Sometimes we pray for our persecutors that way, you know. Family members who are nuisance to us, oh, God, spare me. No, I don't believe the early church prayed that way about Paul. It said, God, obviously this man does not know You. He is totally misguided. All this energy is going to waste. Please, God, do something for this man because he's totally blind. That's how they prayed for Paul. And you know what? God tried. And he tried through the deacons, and he tried through Peter and John, and everyone, every time they testified, and Paul was one of those young, fast on the way, on the ladder, fast on the way up. You know, he was a young buck, but bright and a young Pharisee. He witnessed that, and he listened to Peter and Paul, full of the Spirit of God, defend God and not being worried about anything, and he must have thought about it all. And when Stephen was stoned, he witnessed that, and he was he took it all in, but it wasn't enough, was it? It wasn't enough. He was a crusty young man. Hard. And so I imagine one day in heaven, Jesus getting ready to go. Now, this is imagination. And the angel's asking Him, where are you going? I'm going down there to visit Paul. Why? Because I've been trying and trying, and he's not catching on. But you know what? His church, my church, is still asking me. They're still asking me, and I told them to ask me. I'm going to follow through. And so Jesus personally had to come down on the way to Damascus and had a little talk with Paul. See, there is 1,000 ways that we know not of that God can get something done. We just don't know what it is. God told us to pray for our persecutors, to love our enemies. And then He says, and then you'll be like my Father. Then you'll look and sound like my Father. And then you'll see what happens. Just do what I'm asking you. That's all I'm asking. You know, just do what I'm asking you, even if you don't understand it. And God did this. So, bitter opponents of the gospel became its champions. Can the Lord do this again? Amen. These scenes, Ellen White says, are to be repeated and with greater power. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. More abundant. The Spirit awaits our demand of reception. Christ is again to be revealed in His fullness by the Holy Spirit's power. Christ Object Lessons 121. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said in John 14:12, He who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Greater works, he says. Greater than Elijah and Elisha's? Now that's pretty great. That is pretty great. Greater than the apostles of the early church? That is pretty marvelously great. Jesus says, greater works shall you do. Greater than the pioneers of the early Advent movement that were men and women of tremendous faith and with a little group of people just turned the world upside down? Greater than them? Greater. My wife and I were in Russia a year ago. Yeah, last May, 12 months ago. We were teaching a class to about 60 pastors there. There's a lot of need for theological education in a place where the church has grown very fast. Murmansk is a little town by the Arctic in the European side of Russia. And it is cold 9 months out of the year. I mean, really cold 9 months out of the year. Mostly men live there because they have a lot of oil wells and so forth, and they go out there like it used to be. We used to have this decades ago where men used to go to Alaska and do some logging and so forth and be gone for a couple months and then come down and spend another couple months with a family. Something similar to that. Well, there was a church out there. In fact, I met a pastor who pastored in Murmansk, not the pastor that I'm talking about now, but the church had 22 members. But because of attrition, because of, you know, the place is pretty inhospitable, after some time, what remained was just the pastor and his wife and six men. 8 members in the church. Pastor Vasily Yukov, his wife, and 6 other men. It is at that juncture that these people realized they needed help. And these people realized, God, we really are willing to do whatever you want us to do in order to share the gospel and to turn this place upside down. There's only 8 of us. Can you do it with 8? Can you do this with 8? And so they really meant it. They really started praying for the Spirit of God and started surrendering their lives deeper and deeper. And they planned to win souls because they knew then that God would answer. See, that's the key. He who only prays, Ellen White says, will soon cease to pray. You must pray and work in tandem. You must pray and then act out your faith. Just move forward with what God says. Just move and pray some more and move some more and pray some more. This is what these people did. And you know how they did it? Very unusual way. Some of you may have heard this story. They each morning went at 6 o'clock in the morning to the Walrus Clubhouse. These 7 men, you know, the pastor and the 6 members. It's a frozen lake. Nine months out of the year. So they would go to this cabin, they would strip down to their swimming trunks, and they would walk barefoot all the way to this area in the lake, you know, fishing and stuff. They would break down the ice that formed overnight from the night before in this fishing hole, big fishing hole. They would break that, and then they would each submerge themselves one after another in that hole, and come out, and they would come out, and they would kneel around that hole and put their arms around each other and pray for God to bring souls so they would baptize them right there and then and not have to wait 9 months for those souls to come. You would say, well, that's eccentric. Couldn't they wait until spring? The whole idea was, when God moves, we are going to be ready. And if we decide to, if we have to baptize somebody without being fit like this on a daily basis, really going through this, we're going to die. So it was a practical thing for them. And you know what? Did God answer? This is an Adventist church, okay? This is an Adventist church. Did anyone convert? 8 people, remember? 80 were baptized the first year. 80 were baptized the first year. Plus 5 churches were added to that area in 4 groups in 6 years by these 8 individuals who just stormed heaven and would not get a no for an answer. Can God do this again? God is doing this again. He is doing it. He's doing it in pockets of places, you know, China and Russia and some places. And I'll tell you more stories. But would He want to do that in our town? What do you think? Is the Holy Spirit in Murmansk? And is the Holy Spirit that activated through Wulangying, is He different than the one that is trying to work in Carolina? It's the same. God is the same. His purposes, His objectives are the same. He longs to see His people awaken and activated and be transparent mediums of His grace. And you know what? It wouldn't take long for God to finish this thing. It wouldn't take long. What He promised is also able to perform. I have come down, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. How distressed I am, Jesus said, until it is accomplished. Let's sing this again. Come, Holy Spirit, we need You. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. Come in Your strength and Your power. Come in Your own gentle way. Father in heaven, many here today, many of our hearts are stirred about this. And we recognize that we have heard many of these things before, and yet somehow we seem to have this Teflon. It doesn't stick sometimes, Lord. And perhaps it is our distractions. Perhaps it is a fear of further surrender to You. But we would like to say this afternoon, Lord, please take us just as we are. Take us. We want to surrender to You. We want to become the vessels that You want us to be. We would like to see You at work, O God, in our hearts, in our lives, in our churches, in our families. Please, Lord, do whatever is necessary for Your works to be accomplished, for Your glory, for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.